Let's all pray together. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for what Dan shared. Father, I ask again for your help, that you would help me to speak carefully, to say the truth. Father, to do it in your love, your spirit, and your wisdom. And Father, that you would be able to find a place here this morning, to move freely, to do your will. Father, to change lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, I started speaking about the parable of the sower. And I said that as I read through the Gospels, you've got to read the parable of the sower three times. And it was getting weary, and I didn't understand. But, you know, the parable of the sower is so detailed, and then Christ gives the answer. He explains the parable so well, and it suddenly hit me that I needed to change my attitude, that God desperately wants us to understand this parable and to apply it to our lives. And as I thought of it in that light, I realized this is very, very important. And that's why I chose to speak about it. So we got about halfway last Sunday. And I'd like to finish this Sunday speaking about the same thing. I think next I'll read from Luke. I read from Matthew the last time. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it, and some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold." And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said unto you, "It is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." Maybe just a couple seconds on review. So last Sunday we talked about the seeds falling on the path. And of course I said, the way I see this parable, it's illustrating how different people respond to hearing the Word of God. And of course the Word of God is the Bible. This is the complete and perfect Word of God. And so on a daily basis or on a weekly basis, it's how different people respond when they hear Bible verses or when they hear preachers preaching Bible doctrines or other things. This parable illustrates different ways that people react to hearing the Word of God. Many of them are not favorable, but only one is ideal. Only one condition is the way the Lord wants us to treat the Bible. So the seeds on the path, we talked about the path being hard-packed. The seed is unable to sink in and hide. It's vulnerable to predators. It's vulnerable to the birds that come by and eat it. And it's interesting that he says it's trodden underfoot. That nobody notices the seeds there. If they do notice, they don't care. They're willing to walk all over the top of it. It's worthless to them. They don't value that seed. They don't want it to grow and bear fruit. And of course, that's the first example of how you and I can handle the Word of God. We may hear a Bible verse, we may hear a sermon, even your mother or a friend teaching you a Bible doctrine, and you're so ready to just throw it out as worthless. You don't want that doctrine to enter your mind. You don't want it to enter your heart, and you don't want it to do a work inside of you. You don't want it to bear fruit. So, in a sense, you're spiritually walking all over it. And, of course, the next scenario that we covered is the seed that falls in the rocky ground. And, of course, I tried to explain how rocks hold heat, and that if the soil on those rocks is moist, it's excellent growing conditions. Those seeds can sprout and grow very fast. In fact, they probably are up and growing before the seeds in the good ground may even be up and growing. But as that soil and that rocky soil starts drying out, there's not enough moisture to support life. And so before that plant has a chance to reach its full height and to start bearing fruit and give back to the sower, he's dead. He couldn't finish what he set out to do. And again, that illustrates the people that hear the Bible and they recognize the Bible as the truth. They say the Bible is the truth. They may say things like, God really does exist. Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. Jesus Christ really did die to take away the sins of the world. They start to recognize that if they incorporate the principles of the Bible into their lives and start living the way God wants them to live, it's going to be a blessing. They see that. They see that it's going to bring peace. They see that it's going to bring joy. They see that it's going to get rid of fear and worry. And so they're very excited. They're like, yes, I want this. I want to incorporate this in my life. But there comes a point where they lose that excitement. They lose that gladness. They lose that joy. And of course, Christ is specific. He says persecutions and temptations and tribulations and trials. When it comes down to whether you as a person want to be uncomfortable, whether you want to be teased and mocked, whether you want to be tortured, whether you want to be murdered for your faith, or whether you want to be faithful to Christ, when it comes to that choice, you choose yourself. You're willing to walk away from the Bible. You're willing to walk away from the principles of the Bible, to walk away from Christ Himself, to save your own skin. So last Sunday when I ended, I promised that we would look at a person that I feel illustrates this point very, very well. I've attempted to pull examples from the Bible to illustrate the Bible. King Herod, I believe, is an excellent example of a man who received the seed and let it sprout, but then let it die later. So, of course, you find King Herod in the Gospels. And King Herod was in power when John the Baptist's ministry started to blossom. And, of course, just what sticks in my mind about John the Baptist's ministry is repentance. Okay, and now that assumes then that John the Baptist was preaching against sin. He was telling people they were sinners. He was telling people they needed to turn from their sin and start living a good life, a life that indicated that they were penitent. And so King Herod was around when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. And it's interesting, Herod got interested in John the Baptist. In Mark 6, verse 20, it says, "For Herod feared John." Herod feared John, knowing, and this is amazing, King Herod knows that he was a just man, he was righteous, he was fair, and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. So, there, just if you allow me to get detailed about this, King Herod knew that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And he was willing to listen to John the Baptist. And then it says he observed him. That means when John the Baptist, the thing that comes to my mind is the man that has two coats, he needs to be able to give one coat away. He tells the soldiers to do violence to no man and to be content with their wages, etc. So Herod is listening to these doctrines and these teachings, and he's incorporating them into his life. He's starting to do what John the Baptist says. Now, this is very encouraging at the onset. It's so interesting. The older I get, I see the harmony in the Bible. See that word in Mark 6, verse 20? It says, gladly. Now, isn't that one of the words that Christ uses in the parable of the sower? He was glad. He was glad to hear John the Baptist's sermons. He was glad to hear those doctrines. And he was glad to incorporate them into his life. He knew it was the truth. But then it gets less encouraging, right? As you study Herod's life, you look at Matthew 14, verse 5. We've got some pronouns that need to be clarified. It says, and when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So the first he would be King Herod, right? So when King Herod would have put him, the second that him would be John the Baptist. So when Herod would have put John the Baptist to death, it says he feared the multitude, the crowds, the public opinion polls. And the reason he was afraid of the public was because they thought that John the Baptist was a prophet. And, you know, come to think of it, Herod knew that John the Baptist was a prophet. What happened? He seems to have changed his mind. Well, there came a day where John the Baptist told Herod to do something that he really didn't want to do. And he didn't really like what John the Baptist told him. And so his sentiments towards John the Baptist changed. And he was trying to figure out, how can I kill this guy? He must have been filled with hatred. But he was too chicken to kill John the Baptist. Too chicken. He's like, if I kill that guy, the public is going to be outraged. They're going to hate my guts. So he didn't kill John the Baptist. It's a horrible way to live, to always be scared about what other people think about you. It's a big trap, as you see. In Mark chapter 6, verse 26, and it looks like I should give some context. Mark 6, it got to be Herod's birthday, I believe, and he's got this big celebration going on. And I'm sure he invited his close friends and people that he liked, people that he respected and admired, and powerful people, probably. People that had a lot of influence in society. And so he's probably eating and drinking with all of these influential people. And at one point, Herodias, it looks like we have to explain this a little bit. There is a problem in Herod's life. He married his brother's wife. A little bit twisted. And Herodias had a daughter. And they have Herodias come into this party. This would be Mark 6, verse 22. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with them, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. So this probably young woman, very beautiful woman, maybe very talented, comes in and she wows the crowds with her wonderful dancing. And perhaps not very Christian dancing. But there you've got this whole room full of influential people. And this beautiful young woman has just won the hearts of all of them. And Herod himself is pleased. And he makes a crazy statement to this girl. He says, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. You can ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. In verse 23, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. He's willing to give this girl half of his kingdom. Now, either he's, I don't know what happened. He's pretty impressed. Maybe drunk. Who knows? This girl asked her mother what to ask for. And that's kind of a nice thing to do, maybe ask someone who maybe knows better. But in this situation, her mother was so filled with hatred and bitterness that she gave her daughter some horrible advice. She said, you need to go ask King Herod for John the Baptist's head on a platter. I think it says charger, but that would be like a big plate. Now, I'm sure the girl was sick to her stomach. I don't think any girl would want that. But she asked for it. So she asked Herod for John the Baptist's head in a charger. And this puts Herod in another dilemma, as is so true for people who are so worried about what other people think. In Mark 6:26, it says, the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake and for their sake which sat with him, he would not reject her. I think Herod suddenly realized, you know, John the Baptist has never done anything wrong. He maybe realized John the Baptist is an asset to society. He's helping people to turn from their lives of sin, and he's a good guy. And maybe he thought back to the things that he appreciated about John the Baptist and the things that he incorporated into his own life. He knew John the Baptist shouldn't die. But he's got that public opinion. Everybody's looking at him. All those influential friends and officers are watching Herod to see if he's really got the guts to do what this girl asked him to do. And Herod had to make a decision whether to do what was right or whether to do what was popular. To do what was right or to do what everybody would like him for. Now, it's so funny. It's so funny that he wouldn't kill the guy because of popular opinion. He wouldn't kill the guy because everybody would hate him. And now he has to kill the guy, otherwise everybody's going to hate him. He's crazy. But it will happen to every one of us that lives this way. You know, if you could allow me to go on a bunny trail. Herod is a good example of a very unmanly man. If you want to know what a failure of a man is, look at that. The guy was clearly in love with himself more than he was in love with God and more than he was in love with anybody else. And he was trying to save his own skin. I firmly believe that the most masculine, best man that has ever lived has been Jesus Christ. And if you want to know how to be a real man, you're going to study the life of Christ inside and out, and you're going to start doing what Christ asks you to do. And one thing you find in Christ's life is that he's willing to sacrifice himself for the good of the people around him. He's willing to die a miserable death on the cross in order for you and I to get forgiven. A very, very selfless. And that is the fundamental essence of what being a man or a woman. Okay, it applies to both. That's the fundamental essence of being truly masculine, is to be selfless. Are you willing to sacrifice yourself in order to help the people around you? And you see that clearly lacking in Herod. Yeah, I have to wonder how he even got into office. Well, he probably got there by making everybody happy. Herod heard the word of God gladly, and he actually did a lot of things. Now, I failed to mention that he refused to let go of his brother Philip's wife, okay? So he was willing to do a lot of things that John the Baptist said. He was not willing to let go of his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist very specifically says to him, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." And you and I are going to struggle with those same things this very day. I think you see that a lot in churches where people are willing to come, they're willing to read the Bible, they're willing to get rid of a lot of things, but there's just one thing in their life, one sin that they're unwilling to surrender. And we justify ourselves. We say, it's okay because, you know, I do all kinds of good things. You know, I attend church regularly. I read the Bible. I want to know what's right. And I put money in the offering. And so you justify it so that it's okay for you to hang on to this one wrong thing. But you see that one thing, that one unsurrendered thing, totally destroyed Herod's Christianity. It totally destroyed his relationship with God. As they say, it only takes one small leak to sink a great ship. And you see that in Christianity. So, the Word of God never permeated deep enough. Now, yes, it did permeate. The Word of God did affect Herod. But it never permeated deep enough for him to get rid of his brother Philip's wife. The Word of God never permeated deep enough to prevent him from murdering innocent people. And of course, I want to just turn that to you and I. Are you in this same situation? Are you willing to sit there and say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God? Are you willing to say that I believe that Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to throw out drinking and smoking and dancing and gambling or whatever your list is? It's different for different people. Are you willing to change your life for the most part? But are you still guarding one very special, sweet sin in the bottom of your heart? Another question to ask, are you still very afraid of what the people around you think? Are you afraid to admit to being a Christian? Are you afraid to tell people that what they're doing is sin? Are you going to see the day where you have to choose between whether you're going to be unpopular or whether you're going to stand up for Christ? It's going to lead to those same results. It's very possible you may find yourself in a place someday where you would be willing to kill the preacher to make your friends happy. Very sad. Again, we see that the seed sown in the rocky soil is not what God wants. It's not what God wants. So, the solution, I would say the solution is the same for all of these situations. Let the Word of God into your mind. Let it into your heart. Let it dig around in there. Let it show you your sin. Let it convict you. Let it change your life. Don't harden yourself to it. And of course, surrender everything to Him. You can't hold back on one or two things. It will totally destroy your life. Let's move on to the next scenario, and that's the seed fallen among the thorns. So, this is just brilliant, this parable, but, you know, in a field you have that good soil, which is a majority of it, and then maybe when you get over to the fence row or the stone pile or down by the creek, you've got areas of land that just don't get plowed quite as much as the rest, and you start getting all those weeds growing in there. And so Christ says, he wants to draw our attention to that scenario. He said there's some seeds that fall amongst the thorns. And it's just a fact of life that a plant needs sunlight, a plant needs water, a plant needs minerals to grow. And when a seed falls into the soil beside a thorn, that thorn needs the same resources that that good seed needs. That thorn also needs sunlight. That thorn also needs water. That thorn also needs minerals. And now there's a competition there. The good, fruitful seed has to compete with the thorn for water, for sunlight, and for minerals. And of course, if the thorn is tall enough and has broad enough leaves, it's going to put the good seed in the shade. And that good plant is going to be shorter. It's going to be yellow. And it might never make it. You know, if your weeds are bad enough in your garden, it will kill the peas and whatever else that's growing there in the shade. It's damp and they start molding. So Christ is drawing us to this next situation. And he says, there are also people that deal with the Word of God the same way that seed fallen amongst the thorns has to grow and struggle. This is illustrated. A good gardener will take something like carrot seeds from a seed company, and I believe carrot seeds are pretty tiny, if I remember. And you've got to make your row in the garden, and you get down there and you just kind of sift those seeds in there. And even a good gardener is going to get too many seeds in there, right? And so when the carrots are 2 or 3 inches tall, or whenever you get around to it, you go in there and you start pulling out the carrots. You want to space them far enough apart so there's room for that carrot to grow and expand, so that the carrots that are left are going to be good carrots, beautiful carrots. So it's a common understanding. Another thing I'd like to draw our attention to is notice the progression. Christ starts with a worst-case scenario. This is the very worst thing that you could do with the Word of God. And then he slowly improves it, right? Then he says, you know, the first seed, it doesn't even have a chance. In fact, he says that Satan comes and just pulls the seed and takes it out of there. But then it improves a little. It starts going into soil with moisture. It starts sprouting. It starts growing. But even that's not good enough. So even though we're slowly improving the situation, it's still not good enough. And again, I have a suspicion that in the church today, there's a lot of people that are willing to live in the step one scenario or the step two scenario, and they're sitting there saying, that's good enough. They tell themselves, I'm still a Christian, even though they're starting to see it like there's warning signs in this parable that it's not good enough. So in the seed amongst the thorns, again, the conditions are improving. We've got good soil. It's just there's competition. That seed sprouts, it grows, but it gets interrupted later on. So a progression, but ultimately Christ does not like any of those scenarios. He wants the very best. And that's where we want to head. So again, if you allow me to repeat myself, the seed sown amongst the thorns, again, people that have heard the Word of God, you know, it could be anywhere. It could be a tract on the sidewalk. It could be a TV preacher. It could be a radio preacher. It could be their mother. It could be a coworker. But somehow, it could obviously a preacher. Or obviously if you picked up a Bible and started reading it. But somehow the person gets exposed to the Word of God. And of course God desperately wants all of us to be exposed to the Word of God. First thing, they get exposed to the Word of God. The second thing is they're willing to accept it. They're willing to admit this is the truth. They're willing to admit that God exists, that Christ is the Son of God. They're willing to admit that Christ paid for the sins of the world, and they change their lives. And what's interesting in this, the seeds amongst the thorns, they're really born again. I would say these people truly are born again. They throw out the sin. They forsake their sin. They even get rid of their brother Philip's wife. They go farther than King Herod himself. But that's not enough, because after being a Christian for a while, they start getting sidetracked. And, you know, you thought maybe this was a good place to be, and you find out, wow, there's still more. I need to fight harder. I need to be born again. I need to be more careful. But these people, as they grow and mature as Christians, they start getting distracted by peripherals. They start seeing other things. And those things become more and more attractive, and they get more and more tempted by those things. And they start believing that some of those other things are going to improve their life. That those things they need to incorporate into the life to have a good quality of living. And then as those things come into their life, they grow and they consume them, and it slowly destroys their Christianity. In these parables, Christ is specific. He says there's, I believe, three things that are going to destroy your Christianity even if you've been truly born again. Even if your life has truly been changed, there's going to be three things that could possibly destroy your Christianity. And this is how Christ words them in the King James. He says, the cares of this world, riches, and pleasures. So when we start focusing on those things and we get too consumed and wrapped up in them, it's going to strangle Christianity from our lives. Now let's start with cares of this world. That one is so innocent. It's almost virtuous. The cares of this world. The thing that I wrote down here was you've got to get to bed early so that you can get up early, so that you can get ready for work, so that you can get to work on time, so you can do a good job at work, so you can make money, so that you can bring home the paychecks, so that you can pay bills, so that you can provide for the needs of your family. It's a great, great thing. But Jesus says we have to be careful of the cares of this world. You know, there may come a point where as the bills get bigger, as the family gets bigger, as whatever happens in your life, you start spending more and more time at work, right? Instead of putting in 40 hours, you're putting in 50 and 60 hours at work. And then pretty soon when you come home from work, you're so exhausted that you just kind of sit around and vegetate. And pretty soon you don't have time with your family or your children. You don't have time to read the Bible. If you do have time, you're too tired to read the Bible, and you're certainly not having family devotions anymore. And of course, when you're exhausted and your brain is fried, you reach for the easiest, most fulfilling thing, and so you end up watching, you know, crazy movies, right? Or reading light and fluffy, stupid fiction books, or whatever. You know, in this day and age, we're dealing with these electronic games, you know, because I just need to unwind. But do you see how that good, virtuous thing that God even commands us to do starts becoming big? It starts becoming consuming, and it starts to actually sabotage our Christianity. Another nice thing about the cares of this life is you can be so proud about the cares of this life. You can brag to your friends, I'm such a hard worker. You can reassure everybody, I'm not lazy. I don't need help from the government. I don't need grocery assistance. I don't need rent assistance. What it boils down to is you could honestly get to the place where the proof that you're a Christian is by how hard you work. Oh, that's terrible. Hard work is good, but Christ is saying the cares of this world could actually destroy your relationship with God. One thing that I believe is an underlying cause of this is worry. And of course, that makes a lot of sense. If you're worried that you don't have enough money to pay the bills, if you're worried that you don't have enough money to pay the dentist or the doctor or to buy groceries, if you're worried about it, that worry drives you to work harder, to work longer hours. But what does Christ say about worry? You know, it's pretty serious. I think for many years I've justified worry as maybe a white sin, but it's a pretty grievous sin. Christ in Matthew 6, verse 25 says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, so Christ teaches us not to worry. That's in Matthew chapter 6, near the end. What else does Christ teach in the end of Matthew chapter 6? It just hit me 2 weeks ago. So he's telling us not to worry, but what else does he tell us? Sandwiched right in there. Don't serve two masters. Don't serve two masters. Now, if you think about it for a couple seconds, you realize that if you worry enough, it's going to allow idolatry into your life. If you worry enough, it's going to allow idolatry into your life. It's going to allow another God into your life. Now, I didn't even think that thought till 2 weeks ago, but that's amazing. That's why worry is so sinful. Because if you're too worried, it's going to start allowing you to stay at work longer. It's going to start allowing you to neglect things. It's horrible, horrible, horrible. So, again, the seed fallen among the thorns, that thorn is competing with the good seed to grow. Matthew 6, 24, it says, "No man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And of course, mammon, in my own mind, I use the word luxury there. I'm sure there's more accurate ways of explaining it. I'm usually proud of myself when I can remember one synonym. So that wealthy, luxurious lifestyle, he says, it's not possible for you to pursue comfort and ease and riches and still be a Christian. Let's move on to so we've got three things that'll choke your Christianity. And the second one is riches. Now, that very much overlaps with what I've already talked about. I think riches is taking the cares of this life and supersizing it. They're starting to get more extreme, more excess. Not only do you need things in life, but you've got to have the best. You've got to have the biggest. You have to have the shiniest. You have to have the sparkliest. You have to have the newest. It's got to be the most comfortable. You know, it can't just have air conditioning in it. It's got to have TV screens, etc. Whatever. Another thing that riches do that maybe the cares of this life don't so much do is admiration. If you've got the nice clothing and the nice car and the nice house and the nice lawn and the nice boat, people notice. And people heads turn. And I think we as humans think that's going to make us happy. If I can drive down the road pulling my boat behind my awesome pickup, and everybody on the sidewalk can't resist the urge to turn and watch me drive past, that's going to make me happy. Now, he says it's this deceit of riches. I don't even know. The deceitfulness of riches. That's a deceit. Is having everyone's head on the sidewalk turning and looking at you, is that really going to make you happy? And if it does make you happy, is it going to last? Well, not long. As soon as the boat starts getting dull, you got to wax it and shine it or get a new boat. It's a vicious cycle. Riches are deceitful because we think that things and stuff are going to make us happy. Of course, another deceit of riches is that by having lots of money, it's going to give us lots of power. And pretty soon we're on the city council, pretty soon we're mayor, pretty soon we're governor, and we're going to actually start making decisions that affect whole cities and states. Another deceit. And we think that by being in control and that by being powerful, we'll become happy. Again, those things are going to destroy our Christianity. How do I know that? Probably one of my weaknesses is stalking Hollywood stars. and you know, you've got Marilyn Monroe who dies of drugs at 30 or something. You've got Elvis who dies of drugs. You have Britney Spears who goes haywire. And of course, we're watching Miley Cyrus go haywire. They've got millions of people that think they're God. And one psychologist said these people actually start believing they're God. And then they start doing stupid stuff. It just, it doesn't work. And that's why Christ says the deceitfulness of riches. And of course, riches is security. If I have enough money in the bank, that means if I break a leg, I can pay for it. If I get a cavity, I can pay for it. If I retire, I won't starve. I won't have to eat dog food. Money makes you feel safe, okay? But that's actually a lie. Christ says in 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God is more stable, more secure, more trustworthy than money. And all you have to do is watch the stock market for 10 years to figure that out. The deceitfulness of riches choke our Christianity. The next thing that Christ mentions is pleasures of this life. And it's so interesting that in 1 Timothy 6:17 it says, God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And you can use that verse to justify all of your fun times and all of your hobbies and whatever. You could say, that means I could spend the rest of my life having a good time, you know? I could eat expensive, delicious food all the time. I can drink delicious drinks. We could spend hours playing games and sports. We can spend hours on the lake in our comfortable boat, painting our toenails. That's a true story, by the way. But we can spend hours playing games. All right, I already read that. We can go on lots of vacations. We can go on long vacations. We can go on exotic vacations. We can lay on the beach for hours and go shopping. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, right? We can spend hours playing computer games, watching movies, going to parties, concerts, theater, opera, ballet, basketball tournaments. We can run marathons. Hey, you could say, well, Brandon, those things aren't sin. And that's a whole different sermon. But yeah, there's probably a couple things in there that aren't sin. But Jesus says that the pleasures of this life are going to strangle our Christianity. Let's look into that. Another statement I've got here. The fact is we do need rest. And I've had to experience that the hard way. There are times where you just have to quit thinking. You have to quit worrying. You have to get stressing. And it's okay to goof around. I also believe, just from watching, you have to spend time with your children. You have to spend time with your wife. You've got to relax. Sometimes your body is sick and tired and you have to relax. So you do need some relaxation. You do need some leisure. But you can't let it actually destroy your Christianity. Let's look at another parable. In Luke 14, you have this man who makes a feast, and he invites everybody to this feast. And it's interesting that the people that get invited to this feast say, no, I can't attend. I have some other projects going. And what are those other projects? The first guy says, I have bought a piece of ground. Luke 14, verse 18, and I must needs go and see it. I pray they have me excused. The next guy says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray that you have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Okay, so you've got this important man throwing a feast. And of course, as you study, you find out this is God himself being illustrated. And these people that have been invited say, I can't come. I'm sorry. I'm busy. And they give you the one guy bought property, one guy bought oxen, and one guy got married. I can't come. Now, my first question is, are any of those three things sinful? Okay, Is property sinful? No. Is oxen sinful? No. Is marriage sinful? Absolutely not. But these people still are looked on in a very disfavorable light. Now, why is that? If they're not doing anything sinful, why are they in such big trouble? What's that? Yeah, and it's actually replacing God. So this feast, I believe, is fellowship. It's like a communion with God. And of course, when Christ is in person walking the earth, that's a once in eternity experience. Yeah, it should be important. You should drop everything and pursue that. It's not that what they were doing is sinful. It's that they were neglecting God. And that's where the problem comes in. They were neglecting God. And that's why it was so not good. Remember, thorns need the same resources that the good plant needs. The thorn needs sunlight, just like a good plant needs sunlight. The thorn needs minerals, just like a good plant. The thorn needs water, just like the good plant. Same with pleasures of this life. The things that you do for fun, they take your muscles, they take your energy, they take your time, they take your money, they take your brain, they even take a piece of your heart. But do you understand that Jesus Christ also needs those same resources? Jesus Christ needs your muscles, he needs your energy, he needs your time, he needs your brain, he needs your heart. So there's that competition there. And it's so important that you don't spend all of your time on fun, that you don't spend all of your money on fun, that you don't spend all of your thoughts on fun, that you don't throw your whole heart into fun, because you simply will have nothing left to give to God. That's the scenario where you come home sunburned off the lake after spending all day on the lake, and you're exhausted, and suddenly you're not reading your Bible anymore, suddenly you're not having family devotions anymore. You can't survive as a Christian like that. No man can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. If you spend too much money on your fun times, you won't have enough money to give to the preacher. You won't have enough money to give to orphanages. You won't have enough money to give a meal to a homeless man, etc., etc., etc. So be very, very careful. In this parable, you see the phrase, becometh unfruitful. It almost seems like those good seeds that got thrown amongst the thorns, it almost seems like they might have started flowering. Maybe they started forming seeds. That's the sign of a good, solid Christian life. But they were destroyed. And again, three things: cares of this world, riches, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life. Examples in the Bible, you have Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, who hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he just kind of walked off to, maybe he was a missionary, but he just kind of wandered off. Of course, in Revelation 3:17, you have that church that says, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Christ tells them that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Again, their affluency destroyed their Christianity. Okay. This is a very eye-opening for me. So, first scenario, you can just totally ignore the Word of God. You can refuse to let it sink in. Second scenario, you can let it sink in, you can grow, you can agree that it's wonderful. But then when life gets tough, you just walk away from your Christianity. The third scenario, you actually do get born again. You do become a Christian and you do follow Christ, but you get so distracted by earthly things that you actually become unsaved. Am I wrong? Of course, the final situation is the best situation. You've got the good ground. The good ground has the trees are cut down, the stumps are dug out, the stones are taken away. The field is plowed and disked until all the plants are dead. You've got all the clods broken up, and there's no competition for that good seed. That good seed can sink into the soil. It's got moisture. It can grow. It can sustain life. And, of course, the goal in farming is to get fruit. If you put one seed into the ground, you'd like to get about 15 seeds from one seed. If you don't do that, it's not worth your time farming. So the good ground. Of course, a good heart does the same thing. A good heart is willing to turn his back and walk away from anything that may compete with the Word of God. You're willing to put away pleasures that are infringing on the Bible. You're willing to put away earthly pursuits that are going to infringe on the Bible. You're going to essentially clear the ground, plow the ground, so that you're ready and productive, so that that Word of God can enter you, it can do a work, change your life, and then ultimately bear fruit. Luke 8:15, but that on the good ground are they which an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Okay. Let us not be weary in well-doing, it says. Sometimes it takes years before you see any results. But don't give up. Okay, just because you haven't seen any results from your good works, from your devotion to God, that doesn't mean you give up. He says you will bear fruit. Someone in its season. It takes time, but it will happen. So, ultimately, when you hear the Bible, be open, be receptive, receive the Word of God. Let it enter into your life, let it enter into your heart. And of course, I've said so many times, it's going to be unpleasant. If you're a sinner, and the Word of God starts entering your life, it's going to be convicting, it's going to be condemning. But that's a good, good thing. It's a very necessary step. Of course, you want to take care of any problem that comes to mind. If you think of something you've stolen, go back and pay for it or return it. If you think of anybody you've abused or misused, go apologize to them. And try to deal with those things as they come to your mind. If you don't deal with them, it's going to clog you and you're not going to grow spiritually. So you want to deal with things as they come to your mind. The fact that Luke says that good ground is an honest heart. It's so interesting that he says good ground is an honest heart. That leads me to believe that the biggest reason why people do not get born again is because they're not honest. Can I say that? The reason why you're not saved today is because you're not honest. And how does that manifest itself? Well, the preacher stands up there and he says you're a sinner, and you sit there and you say, well, I don't think I'm a sinner. The preacher, or you say, well, I'm not all the way a sinner. Or maybe you quick do a sidestep and you start explaining all the good things you do. Okay, you're not being honest. So the first thing, be honest. Be honest. It's probably the most primitive, fundamental virtue in Christianity. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. They wanted to know what the Bible said. So, maybe just to recap here, again, Christ gives you different scenarios. The path, the shallow ground, the thorns, the good ground. And maybe you're sitting there saying, well, Brandon, no, let me back up. So Christ makes it very clear. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, he makes it very clear that it's the fourth scenario that is the only right scenario. That's the only way he really wants you to be. That means the other scenarios are not right. And if you're in any of those other situations, it's not a good place to be. Christ wants us to go all the way we've got to bear fruit. He says some 100 fold, some 60, and some 30. And one argument maybe you could present is, Brandon, do I really have to bear fruit to go to heaven? I would like to refer to a sermon a few weeks back when I preached on Matthew 7, verse 19. Do I have to bear fruit to go to heaven? Look what it says. Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That means, even if you've started bearing fruit, and something came through and strangled that life, and you became unfruitful, that means you're not saved. You've got to bear fruit to be saved, to go to heaven. I'd like to close with what Christ said in Luke 8:8. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And I think you can see Christ's bleeding heart. He's overlooking the stupidity of the whole human race. And he's saying these are souls that have an eternity ahead of them. These are souls that need to be saved. And his final desperate cry is, listen to me. Just listen to me. And I would just like to close with that. Please, just listen. Please. If you don't listen, there's no hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being so clear and instructive. And Father, again, we just commend ourselves and everything that's been done into your hands. Father, for your Spirit to use your word in a powerful way to save souls and change lives. Father, please convict and convert. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.